And the rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, almost all the way towards the end of your Bible, after the book of James. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and welcome, everyone, while you're turning there. Special welcome to you visitors, those of you newer. Thank you for gathering with us. Great to have you all, and a welcome to those tuning in online. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. Started it about a year ago, and we're almost finished. Probably six-ish more sermons, probably, remaining in the book. 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, last week we celebrated the greatest sort of package events in the universe, and that is the atonement of Christ, the death of Christ, and his resurrection. A joyful celebration, joyful reminder that as we sang there, the greatest need of humanity has been met by the person and the work of Christ. Christ, the demand that God requires for the payment of our sin, God himself met in full in supplying the death, the vicarious substitutionary atoning death of Christ, and the bodily, actual, literal, historical resurrection of Christ. That is the greatest need of mankind, of all humanity. Our sin demands and requires an infinite payment, because our sin is against an infinitely holy and just God. And God is not, as it were, furrowing his brow and tapping his foot and saying, well, goodness, I hope y'all can moral yourself into my good graces. No, he himself stepped out of heaven, clothed in humanity, walked the life, lived the righteous requirements under the law, Jesus Christ did, and supplies us with the righteousness that is foreign to us, that is alien to us, but is gifted to us on the basis of faith through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ, when he dies, says, it's finished. And that's not just a physiological statement on the cessation of, temporary cessation, we should say, on his physical being for the moment. That's a statement on the work in presenting a sinner before God forever, permanently, and irreversibly accepted and in God's right standing. It's finished. The work is finished. It's done. And so by faith alone and Christ alone, childlike faith in the person of Jesus and his work, we can just breathe a sigh of relief, and our assurance of acceptance with God is not on the basis of our works or our daily performance, but on the finished, completed, forever done, terminated work of Christ. And he rose from the grave, vindicating himself and his claims that indeed he is the Son of God, through whom alone salvation is given. Hallelujah. Now, the Bible doesn't stop in the Gospels. It continues. And there's a lot of now what happens and sort of so what. And we have the book of Acts, which is the first, records inerrantly the first 30 years of what Christ is doing and fulfilling his promise after he is resurrected and ascends back to heaven. He said in Matthew 16:18 that I'm going to build the church. And nothing will stop it. And so we have those first 30 years in almost impossible circumstances where he does. And the resurrection is not the end of the matter. It is as far as our salvation and accomplishing the work. But as far as our Christian life goes and building the church, it's just the beginning. And we see what Christ is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit and his imperfect servants, that he's saving people around the Roman Empire and then gathering them into local churches. And structures, it's very structured as he exercises his care for his people and appoints leadership or elders who are then delegated by the chief shepherd, Christ himself, as instructed by the word of God, the task of caring for those whom God and Christ are gathering into his flock. as they visibly manifest their faith in sort of sub-flocks and local churches, which are sort of like, albeit imperfect, outposts of heaven and the kingdom of God scattered around the globe as we await our return to Christ or his return here. This is an exercise of his care that he is doing this. There is structure. God, motivated by his love and his compassion, hasn't left how the church and the implications of his death and resurrection, he hasn't left that up to us just to sort of flip a coin or capriciously determine, well, this is what the culture wants. This is what the current spiritual market of the world wants. This is what the consumer wants. So just do that. He is instructed in Holy Scripture, which is inerrant and unchanging because God is perfect and unchanging. He's instructed us how he wants church to go, what he wants it to look like. We go no further than Scripture, but we need to go as far as Scripture as we do that. So I ask us, when we think of church leadership, what do we think of? What structurally and as far as care goes, how do we approach that? If maybe we're looking for a church, or if you're a member here and you move out from here, do you have at the top of your list, as far as finding a church, that there is a leadership in place that is, by God's grace, conforming itself to God's instruction in Scripture? And we ought to, because it's God's church and Christ is the head of the church. And the way that Christ exercises his headship over the church is through his word given and, of course, his word obeyed. The degree to which we do that is the degree to which Christ is exercising or is allowed to exercise his headship over the church. So our next passage in Peter, 1 Peter 5, 1-4, is voluminous in its instruction on local church leadership. And there is a lot, there's an extreme economy of words in these four verses. And so we're going to pull over and park because this is an issue over which in the church today there is a degree of confusion, maybe willful confusion, maybe not willful confusion, whatever it might be. And this is essential, the topic of church leadership, for the well-being of God's people, the submission to Christ, and the functional exercise, permitting, if you would say, of his lordship and headship over the church, for which he is utterly worthy. He is worthy. So, with that, follow along as I read this short but packed section, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. God's inerrant and sufficient word reads, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If you haven't been with us, just a quick reminder of what's happening here in the context of 1 Peter, the original recipients and the situation of this letter. Peter is writing about the Peter who was one of the chief apostles of Christ. He's writing about three and a half decades after Christ's resurrection. And as we read in John 21, Peter struggled. Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Because three times Peter denies that he knows Christ just before his crucifixion. And that's sort of Peter's restoration. And you saw there in John 21, he says, "Feed my sheep now." That's an ultimate statement of restoration. You go back out and shepherd the flock and feed them. And so here Peter is, and the heat is being turned up on Christians in the Roman Empire. as history records, that the emperor of the empire at the time, Nero, probably on purpose, intentionally torched and burned down the old city of Rome. The fire likely got a little more out of control than he anticipated, and he probably did so to give justification for, to kind of push control, alt, delete on the city to justify some new building projects that he wanted to do and did. Blame comes in hot on him, and so he points the finger to this new sect, as they thought of it, as these people who were kind of like Jews, but they worshipped this crucified Messiah, or this Jewish guy prophet, Jesus, who they claimed rose from the dead. So the cultural disfavor upon Christians is rapidly increasing, and it's not in vogue at all to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. There is great opposition arising. Soon after Peter writes this letter, Christians will be chucked into the Colosseum, thrown to the beasts as a form of entertainment before crowds of 30, 40, 50, 60,000 people, considered vile and shameful social rejects, sort of cultural terrorists and criminals. So that's kind of what the context into which Peter is writing. So with that, he says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore in light of that, therefore in light of the suffering that is coming, whenever you see a therefore, we ask what it's there for. And in chapter 4, a few weeks ago, where we left off, verse 12 to 19, Peter is strengthening us and strengthening God's people on how to face opposition for our faith. And you will face opposition if you're in the faith. And so Peter is saying, therefore, in light of that, there is all the more a need to shepherd God's people, for leadership to exercise God's kind of care for the flock. So that's what we're getting into. So why does a passage in a sermon series on elders or leadership, why does this matter? Several reasons. Number one, because so go churches, or so go leadership, so go churches. So go the elders, so go the churches, so go the people in those churches. Also, so that those of us in positions of eldership and church leadership can be held accountable, can be prayed for and held to the standard that God holds us to. Studying this passage has been really convicting and challenging for me personally. Also, so that you, as God's people, know what kind of leadership to look for in a church. So that you know what is a church by God's definition and what isn't. What's safe and what isn't. And there are those things. Also, we need to study these verses because the church is responsible to raise up additional leaders. And there are likely men, even in this congregation, who are not yet elders who need to be, and who ought to set their sights and their faith on that. Okay? So, by way of introduction, this sort of verse 1 kind of sets, verse 1 sort of frames up and tees up what Peter is going to say here. Therefore, he says, verse 1, look there, I exhort the elders among you. Exhort. This is a, exhort is not a suggestion. It is a, it means to urge. It is a non-negotiable command. This is a requirement to the elders. So the elders, as this letter in the first century, mid-60s-ish AD, went out to many churches across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they'd kind of sit up in their chairs as they heard this coming from Peter. I exhort the elders as your fellow elder. Notice how Peter endears himself. He's in the trenches with them. He's alongside them. And this is one of the most endearing places in the whole epistle. He says, as your fellow elder. So he wants elders to know that he is in the battle with them. And he understands that he's alongside them. Peter was, he could have said, as an apostle, as one of the chief apostles, he was of that unique first century group of guys. Remember, an apostle had to be chosen personally by Christ. There's three qualifications. Chosen personally by Christ. He had to possess the unique apostolic first century gift set of the miraculous gifts. And third, he had to have personally seen the risen Christ. There are no more apostles. Peter was one. But he says, I'm a fellow elder. Notice also that Peter does not say here as a pope. Romanism claims that Peter was the first pope. There is no evidence for that in the New Testament. And perhaps if Peter were going to address himself as a pope, this would be the place where he would say so. He says nothing like that at all because that's a fictitious office. Jesus is the head of the church. And here Peter says, I'm a fellow elder in his endearment to these churches. Second, he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He puts the focus back on Christ. Because we can't go too many verses without putting Jesus in lights and exalting Christ and focusing on him. He suffered, he wants them to remember, these elders. That if we're church members, we sit under leadership in light of the atonement of Christ and the suffering of Christ. And if we shepherd churches, we do so in light of the suffering of Christ. All of us under Christ, who is the sole head of the church and the only head of the body. He loves the sheep. And before elders are local church leaders, and thinking about this phrase, the suffering of Christ, they remember that they are simply sinful, wretched men who have nothing to offer God but sin and weakness and need, all of which is taken care of by the person and the work of Christ who suffered. Also, when Peter mentions the suffering of Christ, this would be a humbling thing. Because it would be a reminder of the most painful event in Peter's life. As we just talked about, all four gospel accounts record Peter's three times denial of Jesus. And so the readers hear the suffering of Christ. Oh yeah, you were there. And by the way, you denied him. But it's a reminder that God can restore a man. And that God can scrape us out of the gutter and use us for his holy purposes. As Peter denied Christ, and now, I mean, he's an apostle. Wonderful reminder of God's restoration. Furthermore, he's a partaker also. He wants us to know a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. The glory revealed, of course, refers to seeing Christ one day in heaven or the return of Christ. We all live life, shepherd the church in light of the return of Christ. Oh, what a sobering thing then. To live and breathe and shepherd in light of those events. So then he gives this solemn task from God to all church leadership. And as such, this passage is going to answer some essential questions for every Christian. Who does God want my primary spiritual influence to be in my life? This passage will answer that question. What are church leaders and what does God require of them? Who should I align myself with as it concerns church leaders, and who should I not? What are leaders supposed to do? What kind of a church does God want me to plug into? What kind of a church does God not want me to plug into? And what things do I need to look for in a church as it concerns God's requirements and his solemn demands and commands for leadership? The text will answer these questions. So our outline for the series is going to be probably 3 weeks. And I would just encourage us, especially if you're less familiar with these things, if you can't be here, to listen to these. This is the issue of the hour in Christendom. 12, probably, maybe more, there will be points. 12 marks of the kind of shepherding God wants me to be under. 12 marks of the kind of shepherding that God wants every Christian to be under. And there's a sense in which I preach this passage to myself as an elder, preeminently to the elders here, but also I've given the outline, that terminology that I have, because as church members, and as church members who heard and read this in the first century, not all of them being elders would hear, okay, that's what God requires of an elder, so that's the kind of shepherding I need to attach myself to and come under. Number one, the first kind of shepherding care God wants us to have, very simply, number one, they define their role biblically. They define their role biblically. They, church leadership, they define their role biblically. Verse 1, I exhort, Peter says, the elders among you. So, right away in the passage, there's a term that's given for church leadership that God gives, elders, which isn't necessarily referring to someone's age, but it's a technical term used throughout the New Testament, especially in the latter epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, later in Acts. That is a word that has loads of meaning and implications in it for church leadership. This also, more fundamentally, is telling us God isn't saying, well, just find whatever kind of church leadership that you like or that's neat and hip and dynamic and kind of a hypnotizing, domineering personality that is really cool and is just hip culturally. God is saying, actually, I'm defining this, and I'm defining it biblically, what church leadership to be. I give it a term. God is saying, in effect, elders. Out of love for us, he's defining this term and criteria that is laid out in the Bible. There's lots of literature out there, and just as a reminder, in preparing for this, I was kind of reading some literature out in broader Christendom about what church leadership is. And the first three pieces of literature I came across, nowhere did they define leadership biblically. Speaking of Christian leadership, mind you. I'm scratching my head saying, well, then where are we going to get this thing? At times, pastoral search committees will turn to things like personality tests and, well, what's kind of the latest literature on you know, traits of a CEO or on a really cool kind of mesmerizing type A guy or whatever, get that guy or someone who's really neat and likable, that's suave and sort of self-styled. There are many areas of life that are necessarily market-driven, that are consumer-centered, like the airline industry and like real estate and construction and sales and whatever, and that's good and it needs to be that way. But when it comes to the church and God's church and church leadership, God has fixed his principles in his word for this critical topic because souls are in the balance here. Church leadership is to be biblically driven, not market driven. It is to be God-centered and not consumer-centered. It is to be submitted to the Word of God and not the ever-fluctuating opinions of man. Richard Mayhew writes, Scripture provides the primary basis for understanding the pastoral office and its functions. God will use His Word as the benchmark by which He'll commend or condemn our labors in His church. He will not inquire whether a ministry was traditional or contemporary, but he will ask, was it biblical? So this all comes down to the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. We Christians refer to themselves often as Bible-believing, and we often don't have trouble believing the Bible as it pertains to heaven and eternal life and the glories of Christ, but we need to bridge that gap and turn that corner and apply the sufficiency of Scripture as it also pertains to what the church is to do, is not to do, what leadership is to be and is not to be. This is really up to, are we going to obey God's opinion or man's? Is God going to be God or is man going to be God? In other words. So what is an elder? How does God define it? Again, before Christ ascended to heaven, he worked with the apostles, this unique group. Christ ascends to heaven and the apostles, along with some of the first century prophets. They traveled throughout the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, and they preached the gospel, the glorious gospel of the resurrected Christ. And people were saved, and they shepherded people. And then what they did was they planted churches across the Roman Empire, and then they raised up leaders. And at no point are they ever ordaining and commissioning new apostles. They're only ever ordaining and commissioning elders. The baton from apostles is passed to elders, and they then are delegated under the headship of Jesus Christ for the care and the shepherding and the leadership of God's churches. Ephesians 2:20 says, apostles, prophets, and of Christ the cornerstone, they're the foundation of the church. Foundations are never repeated. You build some other superstructure on top of it, and that is the local church, or the church broad today. Instruction is given by the apostles here, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, to what elders are, and that, by the way, there is never to be a self-appointed elder. They're appointed by other elders. We'll talk about that. And so elders are those to whom God has delegated the primary sacred task of leadership, care, and shepherding in God's churches over which Christ is head. Now, there are three terms used in the New Testament. They're used synonymously to speak of this one office. Of course, elder, pastor, and overseer. And sometimes if you have an older English translation, you'll see that word bishop. Bishop just translates the Greek word episkopos, which means an overseer. It refers functionally to someone who just shepherds and oversees a church, referring to an elder. They all speak of the same office. You will not find the term priest in the New Testament ever in referring to that office. So historically, though, the word pastor referred to, it was an agricultural term, it referred to a sheep herder. In the earliest days, pastor did not refer to an elder, referred to a sheep herder, and then that term was brought over, in the English language at least, to refer to elders, those who shepherd the church. So, God commands local church elders to be the shepherds of Christians gathered in a local church, which means the bulk of spiritual influence and care in our lives is to be elders or pastors with whom I am physically present and known and doing imperfect life with. So the answer to the question for us, who should be the primary spiritual influence, the influencers of my life? Feeding, caring, shepherding, answer: local church, biblically called, qualified, and commissioned elders. Not YouTube or TV, the TV pastor, but local shepherds with whom I'm locally, physically, as much as possible, doing life as we all struggle as the Lord's sheep. So God commands elders to shepherd the flock among them. No one else in Scripture is given that command. That command from God to shepherd Christians. Obviously, as it comes to parenting, parents are the primary shepherds of their children. But as it concerns Christians in the body of Christ, it is local church elders who are to walk with me. Elders, of course, are merely instruments in God's hand, sheep themselves, and tools that the chief shepherd, Christ himself, uses. Nevertheless, that is how it is to work. So all this demands the question then, what is a local church elder and what is not? If they're to be my primary spiritual influencers and accountability, what is that as God defines? There's three passages we need to have in mind when we think about that. First, this one, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Go ahead and turn there. And then a parallel one, Titus 1:6-9. Turn back a few books after 2 Thessalonians to 1 Timothy 3:1-7. I want us all to see it with our own eyes. This message is sort of more teaching, more introductory to the series here. 1 Timothy 3, God does not leave it up to us. He unpacks it. What is? Look at 1 Timothy 3:1. Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. He says it's a trustworthy statement, chapter 3, verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, again, that word just is synonymous with the term pastor or elder. Notice it's a fine work he desires. So there needs to be, these are the qualifications. First of all, he needs to be a man. And that's without question in Scripture, not even up for debate. Just like it's not up for debate as to whether a man can have a baby, only women can have a baby. And that's not here to insult anybody's knowledge of physiology, just for the cultural waters that we swim in. Men are called by God to be elders. And notice he is to aspire. That Greek word means lunging, there's a visible desire in this guy's life. And notice, into verse 1, it's a fine work he desires. And that Greek word desire, it means craves. You can see a craving in his life to serve God. Then the qualifications continue. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. It means a one-woman man. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Elders, an elder requires that a man has the gift of teaching. It's a spiritual gift. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must, verse 4, be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a new convert, so that he won't become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he'll not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that is the go-to passage when we think about what are the qualifications there. The parallel one, you don't have to turn there, is Titus 1, 6 through 9, where it says identical. And then back here, you can turn back to 1 Peter 5. These are the three passages where God does not stutter, but lays it out very clearly. Furthermore, actually, we should have stayed in 1 Timothy. Sorry about that. Go back there to 1 Timothy 4. Furthermore, elders, shepherds, overseers, whatever you want to say, they are never, ever to be self-appointed. Ever. They are to be trained, raised up, confirmed, affirmed, and commissioned by an existing group of called, qualified, and commissioned elders. It is a dangerous thing for a guy to suppose that God just spoke to him in a dream and that makes him qualified. No way. It is through God's word. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 14. Do not, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. A lot of baggage there, but basically he's saying, look, think back as Timothy was struggling a little bit in a harsh environment. Remember, you are ordained. You are affirmed and confirmed and commissioned to eldership by existing guys. Don't neglect it. Now go turn over to Titus. Actually, before you go, there's 2 Timothy 2, 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. Same thing. 2 Timothy 2, 2. The things, Paul says, which you've heard from me, again speaking to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Again, that idea that you raise up other men and commission them. Now go over to Titus 1, 5. Titus 1, 5. And this, by the way, is just carrying on the tradition in under the Old Covenant in Old Testament times, where the priesthood, they would be raised up and confirmed and ordained by others. Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, Paul says. Why'd you leave me in Crete? That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, notice, in every city as I directed you. Back to 1 Peter 5. All that to say, no way. In God's kingdom is a guy to be self-appointed and just decide for himself, I'm a leader. No, my friend. No, that doesn't happen in any area, any other area of life, in secular life. Like in medicine or in law or in law enforcement or a million other things we could do. You need to be trained up, confirmed, affirmed, and commissioned and tested. Because these are souls we're talking about here. Okay? Also notice in 1 Peter 5:1, as we're talking about elders, he says, I exhort the elders, plural. Do you see that there? Elders, plural, among you. So he's saying among you as he's speaking to the individual churches, but among each of those churches, there are elders, plural, which is to say that biblical leadership always has a plurality, not a singularity of leaders. It's not like one guy mosaic rule in church leadership, but a plurality of commissioned elders. Why is that? Why would God do that? Why would there be a plurality? Because no guy is Jesus. If you're Jesus, you alone get to be head of the church because you're perfect in every way. But if you're not, you need to have other elders around you to balance you out, to confront you, to hold you accountable, to fulfill the gaps, to be strong where you're weak and vice versa. And because there, not even in a small church can one guy do all the shepherding that there is to do. Plurality. All that to say, this is the biblical definition of church leadership and the kind of shepherding, absolutely, that God wants his people to follow and be under. Number one. Number two, what kind of shepherding does God want and influence does God want his people to be under? Number two, they shepherd knowing that we are all sheep. They shepherd, who? Leaders. Shepherd knowing that we are all sheep. Knowing that we are all sheep. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. And then down in verse 3, you're to be examples to the flock. And then that term shepherd, of course. The terms shepherd and flock tell us, obviously, that God likens us to sheep. The word sheep is in the Bible like over 500 times. And it is God's favorite metaphor for people. And this is humbling for elders because elders understand that they are merely sheep among sheep. They're not like super sheep or elitist sheep. They're just sheep. And so because of that, it's sobering and humbling for any right-thinking elder and shepherd in the church because he understands he's nothing more than a goofy little sheep in need of great help under the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the chief shepherd. Nevertheless, they are sheep whom God has commanded to shepherd the flock. So this is God's favorite metaphor, and it's humbling and it's comical because God has a sense of humor. Not once does God refer to us as lions. God doesn't use a metaphor of like velociraptor to refer to people, notwithstanding how many of us like to think that we are, or pterodactyl. Or Godzilla, he doesn't use that term anywhere to refer to you and me. He doesn't refer to us as like jaguars or leopards, which are very powerful, solitary, self-sufficient animals. Notwithstanding how we might err in that direction, God never uses those metaphors to describe us. Above all, far above all, it is sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 79, Psalm 100, know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53, 6, all of us like sheep have gone off and wandered and astray. And then, of course, John 10 and John 21. Those of you who have been around Cornerstone for a little bit, you've probably heard some of these sheep descriptors. Those of you who haven't, I'll relay these and refresh some of us. But the purpose of this is to better understand how God sees us so we can have an accurate view of ourselves and to appreciate the kind of care that he wants us to have. I've never been a sheep herder. So because of that, I've interviewed sheep herders just so I can better understand my role as a pastor. Interviewed guys who have been, read books of guys. One particular scholar, John J. Davis, who he's actually an Old Testament scholar, just like quit his job for a while and went over to Israel and followed ancient Eastern sheep herders and just lived with them for a while. And then he wrote a book about it. And it's an excellent helpful little book. He observed many things. I'll pass these on to us. First, sheep can't feed themselves. They can't feed themselves. They have to be led to quality food. They'll eat really bad quality food otherwise. Sheep are not a solitary animal. They're a flock animal. They will die on their own and do great harm to themselves if they suppose themselves, you know, to be like a jaguar or a velociraptor or something like that, that can exist tough on its own. They're defenseless. They have need for protection. They have a strange curiosity that causes them to wander and get lost and die in the process. Typically in a Mideast flock, some of the sheep will remain with a flock and enjoy the benefits of the shepherd's selected pasture. However, by the way, funny side story. When I was bivocational for a while, I was working with this guy in heavy construction, and he was a track hoe operator. And he said to me once, "What'd you do this weekend?" I said, "Oh, well, you know, just gathered with the church and this and that." He goes, "Really? Are you like a priest or a father or something?" I said, "No, I'm a pastor." And after that, he always referred to me as a pastor. As I'd come to work, he'd say, "Hey, Pastor Eric, how you doing?" Like P-A-S-T-U-R-E. In a Mideastern flock, some of the sheep will remain, but there are some typically, J.J. Davis writes, the ewes and the younger sheep, the old ewes, I should say, and the younger sheep, who will just constantly wander. Wander away. They would rather find their own grass, not the grass which the shepherd would lead them to. And like, I mean, if the shepherd said go left, they'd go right. If he said go right, they'd go left. And in every case, Dr. Davis writes, the grass they wandered to was always inferior quality to that of the shepherd's. He says, quote, "I found myself utterly amazed at the shabby herbage that would often attract the attention of the sheep." And you can just, we're not going to make all the similarities, but you can just visualize all the similarities here. He talks about how on one occasion I sat and watched a few old sheep fight with each other over a small tuft of grass, which they both wanted. And the amazing thing was, is that all around them, there was an abundant supply of very tender grass and herbs. There were then the belligerent sheep who would predictably cause unrest in the flock. And they had to be like the tough ones, and they would shoulder back and forth and headbutt for no profitable apparent reason. I think I've mentioned the story here before, the sheep named Buster. Remember Buster? Every day, there was a guy who would come into the sheep pen, and he'd have a feeding bucket, and he would feed the sheep. And every time Buster would see him, he would charge him. And he would chase the poor guy until he dropped the feeding bucket and ran away, and then Buster would shove his head inside that thing and devour all the feed. Then there is Vinny the sheep. Remember the story about Vinny? Vinny was a large sheep who he couldn't stand being inside the sheepfold. It was restrictive for him. He was a pioneer and a cowboy. He couldn't stand being in the flock. So the shepherd observed Vinny doing something fascinating, that over and over again, Vinny was ramming himself into this fence. And he walked up to the fence and he saw there was a 6-inch diameter hole, and Vinny was much larger than 6 inches. And Vinny desperately, because he didn't want to be a part of the sheepfold, no sheepfold was good enough for Vinny. And so Vinny would back up and get going at a lightning, like 3, sometimes 4 miles an hour, and just try to shove himself through this 6-inch hole because Vinny was too good for flocks. Old Vinny did that day after day. Sheep have been observed headbutting bicycles, headbutting cars, headbutting wheelbarrows, headbutting, again, people with feed. They've been known to single out people and just chase them out of the barnyard. Some sheep, J.J. Davis reports, were humble and wiser, nudging their way closer to the shepherd. He writes about other sheep who insisted on being explorers, moving out from the flock and doing it in their own way. 11 times out of 10, they harmed themselves. On one occasion, he writes, one of these explorers found itself standing on a 500-foot cliff. The shepherd couldn't get up to it because the ground was too unstable. And so what he did was he had to lower a rope that he already had in his pocket. He didn't come without a rope. And he had to tie it around the sheep's neck. That's the only thing. And he pulled it up by its neck. and saved its life, notwithstanding the neck pain and the humiliation that was caused upon that sheep. Sheep will often put their head down and follow a few blades of grass, forgetting and not caring where they're going, and end up in some precarious place. There's what's called cast sheep. Cast sheep. If you ever come upon a sheep laying on its back, it's not because it's giving itself a nice back scratch or taking a nap. It's about to die. Sheep die on their back if they roll over often. And 9 times out of 10, they have to be pushed over by a shepherd onto their feet because they just need help. They can die. It's in great danger. They often need their backside shaved, or their manure will gather in their wool and clog it up, and that can be fatal for a sheep. By the way, that one particular sheep that had to have the neck pulled up, that was the fourth time that this particular sheep, Dr. Davis writes, wandering sheep will often end up in incredible places, which leave shepherds scratching their head. I used to follow this shepherd on social media, a sheep herder, just so I could kind of get in his life a little bit. And he would post pictures of sheep in the most incredible places, where these animals are defenseless. All they have is gapey little paws, and they'd be upside down, like deep inside a bramble. How did they get in there? There's no room for it to enter, and it would just be there up on cliffs, pillars, on a precarious precipice, the craziest places. A number of years ago, I read a newspaper from Turkey that said 400 sheep fell off a cliff. There was one sheep that went, and 400 fell, 400 followed it, and went off this cliff. It was a 50-foot cliff. All 400 of them died, but then another 1,100 sheep followed it, but they all survived because the 400 previous sheep had created like a nice poofy little wool, like pad. So they just, you know, fell off, didn't really know what was happening, bounced off their 400 dead comrades, and by God's grace, landed on their gapey little hoofs and went on into sheepdom. And so the newspaper said that the local shepherds from the village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free, thus dooming those 400. So, all that to say, above all things, the biblical metaphor for you, if you're a human and not Jesus, is sheep. And for me, it is sheep. The greatest of humans before Almighty God were sheep. And we should say too that the Lord loves his sheep. Isaiah 40 says, he holds them in his bosom and he'll nurse them. John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The Lord deeply loves and cares for and guards and has a passion for and a delight in his sheep. So if you don't want to be a sheep, if you're too good for that, then you're too good for God's love and his shepherding care. Sheep need persistent, patient, long-term care, feeding, tending, and protecting. Number three, we'll just dip our toes into this. Number three, we'll dip our toes into this one, and then we'll have to continue this next week. Number three, the kind of shepherding care God wants his people to have is that the shepherds devoted to shepherding. Shepherds who are devoted to shepherding. Sometimes men will say, well, I want to be a leader. You know, I want to be a leader in a church. First, you need to be devoted to shepherding. That is the kind of church you need to be in and go to. A church where the leaders are devoted to shepherding, to being in your life. Look at verse 2. This is the main command. It's the only command in the passage. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is the primary task of elders and church leaders. This is the governing command of the whole passage, binding on every pastor and binding upon those who would be our primary spiritual influencers, that they are men devoted to shepherding. Notice what the command does not say, this chief command. It does not say, entertain the flock of God. It doesn't say, domineer the flock of God. It doesn't say, fear the flock, or overlord the flock, or pacify the flock. Or it doesn't say, neither does it say, be a performer for the flock. It doesn't say, be a comedian for the flock. Nor does it say, let the flock do whatever they want. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And in that phrase, among you, is a world of implications, which we'll talk about next week. One megachurch pastor refers to himself as not a pastor, because that's too archaic, and it's not a cool, hip, you know, Hebrew forearm flannel tattoo term. It's not a cool enough term. He refers to himself as a cultural architect. And, okay, you know, we don't need to be more clever than God. I mean, God's got it down, what he wants for his sheep whom he loves. Shepherd. That dirty task, when a first century hearer would read that and say, oh, man, that's dirty. You're with sheep all the time, and you're having to love these straying animals and be with them and give them names and walk around with them and struggle together with them, and you'll end up smelling like them and all of these things. And it was considered a lowly task in the Roman Empire. Only the bottom of the socioeconomic structure were shepherds. They were not the hippest. They were the least hippest. They were not the most fashionable, glamorous people in culture, but the least. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherding. Again, back to some of these interviews and books, as I've never personally been a sheep herder, they agree that you can boil shepherding down, and this transfers directly into the pastoral world of eldership. You can boil it down to five things. Shepherding can be boiled down to five tasks. And may God help, and may you pray for elders. Number one, feeding. Feeding. Number two, protecting. And by the way, may God raise up more elders from and within this church. Feeding, protecting, guiding, correcting, and loving. Those are from the sheep herding, the agricultural world, the transfer over then to local church leadership. Feeding, protecting, guiding, correcting, and loving. Love. Let me just say a few remarks about feeding, and then we'll conclude here. Feeding. Above all, a shepherd has got to give himself to ensuring that the flock is well fed. And erring on the side of more than less. And erring on the side of greener than browner. And erring on the side of more water than less. The living water from God's word. This is all we have to feed, but we have this to feed. Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there's a lot of words. So no shepherd has the excuse to be short in supply of what he is feeding the flock. If anything, he's got to make sure there's more on the table than less. Better to have leftovers than not enough. Better to have to throw some away. Better to have to get to have to get more proverbial doggy bags for scripture to file away for later than to have not enough. And I thought I was going to get a 36 ounce ribeye, medium rare, of course, with lots of salt and pepper and butter and no steak sauce to desecrate it. I thought I was going to have a 36. You gave me a 4 ounce one. That can't send a guy away fed. And so above all, a shepherd is to feed the flock, and the word of God is the only thing that he is to feed. And he's not to add to it. He's not to embellish it or whatever. He's just to serve it. Nothing needs to be added to this million course, voluminous banquet and buffet. So he feeds the flock. By the way, all the shepherds, sheep herders say, sheep being a flock animal, they can't feed themselves. They'll eat stubble and like brown foul water. So they are to be fed and led by a shepherd above all. And may God help us, those of us who are shepherds, to always be giving ourselves to that sacred and holy task for the honor of Jesus Christ, who is our chief shepherd, who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave, and has amply supplied us from the Word of God, the eternal, unchanging Word of God, to in great supply amply feed the sheep for whom he died, and the not yet sheep who are going to be sheep whom he loves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that Christ is the chief shepherd and the head of the church, capital H, that he has died for us, all of us who are sheep, all of us being sheep. Thank you for your love, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the chief shepherd. Thank you that you have given us your word, which is so sufficient and satisfying and enough for us to be fed as your sheep. Father, I pray for the current and future elders of this church, that we would be faithful to this task. We would define and understand and execute our role biblically. That we would understand that we are sheep among fellow sheep under you as the head of the church. That we would understand that we are to be given above all to shepherding. And that we will report to you. And we will stand before you one day and give an account. So may that strengthen us, encourage us, and may you richly bless your sheep, currently and future, in this church. Let us go from here this week, encouraged and joyful in you, Lord Jesus. I pray for extra grace for everyone, for the battles we will face this week, the unforeseen struggles, for the affliction and all the things we have to do and the busyness of life on this earth, that you would strengthen everyone and give those extra grace who are facing really hard things right now, Father. I pray for extra favor, extra favor and strength and comfort in all that they and we are doing this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.